Good morning. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's go together before him in prayer." Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, so that our worship is pleasing in your sight, acceptable in your sight, and that it will also be glorifying to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, that it would have the consequence that we would grow to become more like him than we've ever been before. This is our heart's desire, Lord. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Just a few short verses. Hebrews 11, verses 8. I said 8 through 10? Yes, 8 through 10. One of the problems with using different editions of the Bible is they have different things they put in there. It kind of throws you off. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 5, the back of your Psalter hymnal. This time we have questions 12 through 15. I have no idea who divided the Heidelberg up like this, but in the United Reformed Church and the RCUS, both sister denominations that hold to this catechism as their confessional documents, they use this in this fashion. And so we'll be doing it for this year, at least. So then, question number 12. "According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor?"
God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full. Therefore, we either by ourselves or through the other.
Just point out that our Shorter Catechism talks about the same thing that we just did, okay? Question 13, "Can we make this payment ourselves?"
Certainly not. Actually, it increases our debt every day.
"Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us?"
No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin.
What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then?
One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God.
In his humanity, a creature, and in his divinity, the Creator himself. Glorious truths, our Christian faith. Not phrased the same way our confessional documents phrase it, but it's the same truth. And we rejoice in that. There's Psalm 119. And that's on the wrong page because Gimel is on the next page. We have 8 verses in each section. Each verse starts with the same Hebrew letter over and over again. And of course, that's 22 times 8 If Mark were here, he could tell us immediately. I would need a calculator to figure out how many that is, because I've never bothered to look it up. But for this section, let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgment at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have had thus far to hear you speak to us, for you have spoken to us in the call of worship. You have spoken to us as we have confessed our sins, and you have assured us of salvation. You have also spoken to us in the reading from Hebrews and the reading from Psalm 119. And you will speak to us again if we have but ears to hear and eyes to see. If you would but open our hearts and our minds so that we could comprehend, that we could receive, and that we could submit to what you teach us in your word. It's our earnest prayer, Lord, that your word would bear fruit in our lives. That's why we're here, to hear you speak to us and to submit to you. It's also why we're here, is to bring to you our offerings, our sacrifice of our lips, and to bring to you our petitions. And we are assembled here at the moment with the concept of petitions. And we don't want to forget, Father, the churches in our city that are true churches of Christ. We pray for them what we pray for ourselves. Growth in grace, growth in love, not just within each congregation, but between the congregations. Growth in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to your word. And from those growths, we would hope that there would be growth financially and numerically. Acknowledging, Father, that particularly numerically, that that's up to you. But help us to be faithful in doing the things we need to do, the things that we're required to do, that might also, by your grace, be blessed with numerical growth as well. We pray for our nation. It's beginning to look like, at least in the presidential level, that there are two particular people that will be candidates. These are the ones that in your sovereignty and in your providence that we're going to get to choose from. Knowing that, yes, there are minor parties, but the chances of either of them getting elected is slim to none. Give us wisdom, Lord. Which is going to be the worst one to vote for? Which would be the least objectionable? Help us to understand that. But also, Father, there are other people running for various offices, president, not just the president, but senators and congressmen, city council, mayor, all of this mess, all of these individuals. We need wisdom, and we beg it of you. Grant it to us to know how to vote. And Lord, finally, as we'll be dealing with in a few minutes, this land, which is our native land, is not our native land. But it's where we were born, where we were raised, the language we speak, the customs we understand. And therefore, we have a love for our native land. And that love asks us to call out to you for your blessings, knowing the greatest blessing you could give this country and this culture is that your church would be brought to a point of repentance for our numerous sins of omission and commission, that your church would be brought to, because of that repentance, to a revival, and to the power of the Holy Spirit in living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. That's the best gift you could give the United States, and we beg of you that you would. But Lord, we don't want to be selfish, because the Church of Jesus Christ is in many lands. In some of those lands, they are having that kind of revival, but in other countries, neighbors to the north and our heritage to the east, the church is weak or weaker than here in the United States. And so we pray for them what we pray for ourselves, and that you would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. So as we look at this section, first of all, verse 17, as it starts off. As I mentioned, all of them are starting with the Hebrew gimel, which is the Greek word, the G of that language. And if you remember some of the first few letters of the Greek alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, where did gamma come from? It came from gimel. Where did C come from? I haven't got a clue. But somehow it got changed when it went from the Greeks to the Etruscans to the Romans, which is where we got our alphabet from. And things changed around, as we can obviously tell. All of the standard translations translate this verse identically. Okay, ESV, New American Standard, Old King James, New King James, they're identical. A fuller rendering, and that's just it, is a little bit fuller because sometimes it's hard to have good English and to give some of that fuller stuff. The verbs in the latter part are imperfect. In fact, the verbs in the beginning are imperfect verbs, which means continuing action. So the request is that God would be granting or dealing with his people, dealing with the psalmist, but that he would also be dealing in this way with his servant as long as that servant is living, and as long as that servant may be, or that servant would be, keeping or watching your word. There's a connection to verse 9, if you look at it, and we'll try to do this a little more frequently as we go through the psalm. But if you look back at verse 9, you'll notice, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And in this section, the psalmist is basically praying that that would happen. There he states it, and he has prayers that deal with it, but here he comes back to it again. Deal bountifully with me. Bless me richly. Be blessing me richly. Why? So that I may be living and may be keeping your word. How can a young man cleanse his way? By doing it according to your word. Well, grant that I will be doing that, that I'll be keeping your word. Verse 18, again, the standard translations speak with one voice. Even the NIV says exactly the same thing as all the standard translations. The NIV sometimes is very loose. It sometimes goes over to almost to a paraphrase, and sometimes it's very literal. Here it speaks just like all the other translations. And in verse 18, we have a prayer. This particular prayer is that God would open the eyes of the psalmist. What does that mean? Well, it's a prayer for illumination, not revelation. He's dealing with what has already been revealed in the Word of God. And so on our side of the cross, after the granting of the New Testament, we still need to be praying the same prayer. We've got more Bible, more revelation to deal with, but we still desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we would see glorious things in the Word. They're there, if I can but see them. And, you know, if you're like me, you've had the experience of reading through the Bible a number of times, and then you're reading, all of a sudden you see something you've never seen before. Well, you've seen it before. I saw it before, too. I just didn't get it. Well, and that's what the prayer is. Open my eyes. Let me get it. There are wondrous things in the law, glorious things in the law. Now, how is law to be understood? Well, number one, the word Torah basically means instruction or teaching. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word used that means law. And so in the New Testament, you have a reference to the law. And the funny thing is, the New Testament, as it looks back, will talk about
the Ten Commandments as law.
They'll talk about the Book of the Covenant as law. They'll talk about all five books of the Pentateuch as law. In fact, they'll even talk about the entire Old Testament as law. And you have to figure out, as you're reading the New Testament, which of those possible meanings is being used there. But the law is just glorious. It's this point of giving us the information we need. Now, we have all these synonyms. I said I would try to get you some information about it, and so I've done a little bit of digging. I noticed that when I was reading Calvin's commentary, that Calvin says that all of these words are synonyms. Now, a synonym can mean they're all saying the same thing, exactly the same thing. And recent exegetes also view these words as synonyms. But in the 1800s, there were those who looked at it and said, well, particularly one particular guy who's widely accepted in the 1800s, that, all right, they're synonyms, but there are different aspects of the same thing. All right? They're all talking about the law. They're all talking about what God has revealed to us, but they're giving somewhat different perspectives on it. And I think they've got some validity there. As we look at it, this is the one thing is the law. So that's the verse we're on. It's the Torah. It's the instructions of Yahweh. And that the law addressed every aspect of life in Israel. Of course, most evangelicals will accept the idea that the Bible addresses every aspect of life. It doesn't tell Blaine or Trevin what the codes are for how you do electricity. But it does tell you that you need to make sure that when you do whatever it is you guys do, the magic that they're involved in, that it's not going to result in the house burning down or somebody getting killed or electrocuted when they plug in a coffee pot or whatever. Again, it doesn't give you the codes, but it does say that those codes or whatever you're doing has to be safe for people. Alan, when he was driving, it didn't tell him how fast he has to travel. It might tell him that he has to travel safely. It might tell him things like you need to obey speed laws. Some of us take them as suggestions. Where I come from, yeah, definitely speed limit 55 miles an hour and nobody's doing under 65. That brings up other laws, but it is addressing all of life. While again, not giving you some specifics that we would look at, but just how do we do these things? So, it's understand that what's called the moral law, and that's a reference that comes after the close of the canon, that was applied by Yahweh to non-Israelites in the Old Testament. There are some Reformed guys, some guys in the OPC who would say, well, the Ten Commandments aren't for anybody except Israel. But God judges the nations around Israel based on the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, the New Testament tells us that when Adam was created, all of the law, those Ten Commandments, were written on Adam's heart. And it's in our DNA, if you will, that we all understand it. Now, that law has been damaged because it's part of the image of God. It's not functioning properly because of our sinful nature. But the other interesting thing is it was also written on stone tablets when it was revealed to Israel. But there was also, through the prophets, we're told there's a new covenant coming, and the new covenant, which era we live in, that law is again written on human hearts. So while we have it in the book, we also have it within us. We know what's right, and we know what's wrong. And God judges unbelievers on those commandments. It's extremely important to keep that nailed down. So that law, okay, so how does that law function in us? Well, it still condemns us. When I sin, the law that's written in my heart points out that sin, and I feel what? I feel guilt, right? Because I've transgressed the law. But that guilt drives me, as one who's been redeemed, back to the cross. Because there, that sin was paid for. It requires of me that is in 1 John that I confess the sin. What does that mean? It means I say that, yes, Lord, I say the same, literally, I say the same thing. That thing I said, that thing I did, that thing I thought, that thing I felt, whatever it was, or didn't do, didn't say, didn't feel, okay, didn't think, that action was sinful. It transgressed God's law. It failed to conform to God's law. But Jesus paid it all. And so my conscience can be dealt with because of what Christ has done for me. But the law still points out my sins. In verse 17, we have the term word. And it's a literal translation. The word means that which God has spoken to us. Okay, it can mean a single word. It can mean a statement. It can mean more than that. And that's the law. What has God taught us? What has God spoken in his teaching to us? And then we also have the word, still looking in the passage, we have the word commandments in verse 19. And that's what God has commanded us to do, think, feel, say, or not to do, think, feel, or say. Do this or don't do that. That's what a commandment is. It's very easy. In verse 20, we have the word judgments. And that's related to the word judge, as in the book of Judges. Okay? Well, what's a judgment? Well, it's a judicial statement or an ordinance, a decision. It's God's judgments, God's decision, God's determination that we should listen to, God as our judge. Again, in verse 21, commandments are repeated. So when we come to verse 22, we have the word testimonies. A testimony is related in English, Latin, and Hebrew to a word that means to bear witness. What are the witnesses? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimonies. The Ten Commandments, those stone tablets are called the tablets of testimony. Even the tabernacle itself is called the tabernacle or the meeting place of testimony. We also have at times when God forms a covenant with his people that he calls on the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars to all bear, we call them creation itself to bear witness. God's revealed law are the witnesses and confirmation of all of his covenantal promises. Verse 23 has statutes, and that's derived from a verb which means to engrave or inscribe. And so a definite written or inscribed law, again, that would be in the scriptures itself. It's suggested that in this particular psalm, this refers more to the law that was engraved in the heart of Adam and Eve and re-carved in our hearts when we were regenerated. And so again, in verse 20, it repeats testimonies. And so we're going to return back to our exposition of this passage. Back to verse 19. The ESV is slightly better in rendering the first word in the text. They use sojourner instead of stranger. By the way, that word stranger is the first word in Hebrew. Another translation would be an alien. And looking at that translation, I immediately thought of Ephesians 2:12. Where Paul tells the Galatians, those Ephesian Gentiles, that they were once strangers and aliens from the covenant of Israel and from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promises. And that's a precious passage for me because I was born in a family that was not part of a church, not even in the loosest form. My parents weren't members of any church. I wasn't a member of any church. We would go to the First Baptist Church every once in a blue moon. But I was a stranger and an alien to the Commonwealth of Israel, which is the church, and to the covenants of promises. The text, however, is probably more concerned with Abraham. That's why we looked at that passage. Let's just do that just briefly. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're told, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. I love this. The place he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I've seen a lot of drivers who seem to be out on the roads not knowing where they're going. And they're usually right in front of me, blocking me where I know where I want to go. It's amusing the way it's written, but it's also encouraging. He's doing this by faith. God has called him. He believes God. He's going to obey God, and he has no clue where he's going. But he knows that he's been promised an inheritance. By faith, verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He's an alien. He's a stranger. He's a sojourner. He's a wetback. All right? He's a refugee. He has left his home. The concept of a sojourner is, or alien, is he's in a stranger in a strange land, hence the title of the sermon, all right? He's a stranger in a strange land. He doesn't have civil rights. Lot, when he's in Sodom, just before the city is destroyed, he's criticized by the Sodomites because he's acting like a judge when he's a stranger, a sojourner. You know, we never made you a judge in this city. He didn't have rights. There used to be a time when you were a legal immigrant. I don't know what the laws are now, but when you were a legal immigrant in the United States, for 5 years, you could not receive any public assistance, food stamps, welfare, anything. You had to be able to make it on your own for 5 years. After 5 years' time, then you could do that. And of course, today we have people who are here illegally who are receiving those kinds of benefits. Oh, that's good for them. They need it. More often than not, they need it. But the point is that those people who are in this land who don't understand our language, and we don't understand theirs, most of us, they don't understand our customs, and we may not understand theirs. And it's not just people from south of the border. This city has been blessed. I think that's a good word. We've been blessed with refugees from a number of places. That makes our culture a little richer as the stew happens. But for Abraham, living in Canaan, which he's been promised, he lives in tents, doesn't even have a permanent home. And the same for his son and his grandson. And frankly, it doesn't mention the text, but his great-grandsons as well. They're heirs with him of the same promise, and yet they also are strangers in a strange land, aliens without rights. So going back to our text, I'm a stranger in the earth. The psalmist is in his native land, and he doesn't fit in. And if we're faithful to our God, we also don't fit in the United States of America. Our native land, therefore, is not our native land. It's not our home. Did you notice when we sang Psalm 119, they used the word pilgrim? It's another rendering that would be fit for the passage. And so, again, as Christianity has less and less impact on the culture, we fit in less and less in America. We become more and more strangers in this strange land. In verse 20, only the New American Standard gets the first verb correctly. My soul is crushed. Break works, but the idea is emphatic that I am absolutely crushed, destroyed, turned into powder. The ESV, like the NIV, tends to have a rather loose rendering. What am I crushed about? My soul is crushed or destroyed with longing. Spurgeon wrote in his commentary, true godliness has very much to do with desires. What was he talking about? What my desires are and what my desires are not. If I'm to be a godly man, I should have certain desires, and I should have other desires that aren't in me anymore. There are some things which are neutral. But here, broken with longing for your judgments. Again, the root is the same word for judge. What has God determined? He has decided what is right and what is wrong. He has decided what is true and what is false, what is valuable and what is worthless. And the psalmist is saying, I'm crushed with desiring to know these things, to understand them, that I can follow them, that I can value what God values, that I can trust that God has gotten things right. And so that what he determines is what I need to think and feel and do. And I desperately need this. So again, it's a prayer. Let me understand. Open my eyes that I can see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes that I can understand your judgments at all times. In verse 21, we have the statement about the proud, at least in our translation. You rebuke the proud. That word can be rendered by a number of different English words. And the English translations reflect that. None of them are really wrong. It could be the insolent, the arrogant, the presumptuous, or the proud. All of those English words cover some of the meaning of that particular Hebrew word. And these are people who are the accursed ones. They're also the straying ones. They wander from God's commandments. Back in verse 10, if we look there very briefly, of Psalm 119, we have this prayer, with my whole heart I have sought you, let me not wander from your commandments. Remember? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Well, why does the psalmist not want to wander? Because the wandering ones, the ones who stray from your commandments, they're the arrogant. They're the insolent. They're the proud. And there are those who have your curse upon them. He doesn't want that curse. He wants to be the one who doesn't wander, and he's begging God for himself earlier that he would not stray, and here's why. God rebukes the proud, the arrogant, the insolent, the presumptuous. They are going to have God's curse upon them forever. In Psalm 22, remove is a good translation. A more literal translation is rolling away from above me or off of me. Kind of like a giant burden. Makes me think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he comes to the cross and the straps on his huge burden on his back break. It rolls down the hill into a cave and a stone rolls over it. I love, when I first read that, my feeling was, my reaction was, that's what happened to me. And when I read of when Spurgeon first read that, Spurgeon said, that's what happened to me. Now, that may not have happened to you, because God deals with us in different ways, but that was a glorious thing. Take this off of me. Remove it off of me. Well, remove what? Remove from me the reproach and the contempt that other people are pouring out upon me because I've kept your testimonies. You see, it's because he's walking with God that he has the contempt and he has the reproach of the people around him. That's what makes him a stranger in his own country, an alien in his own country. And if you think Christians aren't filled with, aren't the objects of contempt, you really don't know much about the world around us. And what's even worse is they have no real understanding of our faith. I'll give you, for example, from ancient Rome. The Romans thought two things about Christians. Number one, they're atheists. Why? Because they weren't worshiping the Roman gods. And that's bad. That also made them, by the way, third there, it made them bad citizens. Because if you aren't praying to the god or goddess of our city, then that god or goddess could give us an earthquake or something else terrible. And so you're obviously an atheist. You don't believe in the gods. And secondly, that they were cannibals, because every time they met, they ate their leader. They drank his blood and ate his flesh. Well, clearly the Romans didn't have a clue about what Christianity was all about. And in our culture, the people around us are growing exponentially in their ignorance of the Bible. There was a time, Jan and I have talked about this a number, there was a time when everybody in the United States read the Bible. And you could read authors from earlier in the 20th century and songwriters who would have biblical phraseology. But starting in the 60s, people stopped going to church. Lots of people started going to church. And we have several generations now where people have grown up outside the church and they haven't got a clue what the Bible says. And so they're filled with contempt for us because they don't understand what we believe and why we believe it, and they don't follow it. Especially because what we are following are God's witnesses. Those stone tablets, the revealed religion of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Verse 23, Prince's works, I noticed in our psalm as we sang it, they had used the word rulers. And that's my judgment, that's a better translation. It could also be governors. Rulers or governors, and princes would fit, but in the 21st century world, there are few princes who rule. Those princes are those who sit as in judgment and speak against the psalmist. They condemn him. They criticize him. Again, just like the previous verse, they're filled with contempt and reproach for him. But how does he react? By meditating upon your statutes. Thinking about, we talked about that last time in the previous section, it was about meditation. Meditation means to think about what does God's word say? How do I put it into action in my life, in my family's life? How do we, that's because this falls on the elders, how do we as a congregation put into action God's word? Because it's not just something to sit and say, oh, isn't that beautiful? That's really nice. It's logical and it makes me feel good. And then go home and forget all about it. Well, that's not Christianity. Christianity is, that's good and that's beautiful and that's really rational. And how do I live it? How do I put it in action? Final verse. Your testimonies, again, that's the law and the ark and the old covenant. That's the law. It's the tablets of stone. It's the ark. It's the tabernacle. All of that revealed religion that was given. Those are my delight. Well, in the New Testament, we have those things as well. But more than that, we have what they all pointed to. They all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great testimony. In fact, in the book of Revelation, and I'm getting eager about trying to go through it again. It's been a number of years. One of the key words is the Greek word from which we get the word martyr. And it's translated as testimony or witness. I wish it would be the same word all the way through, but it doesn't. They vary in English, at least in the New King James. And it's not just witnessing and bearing testimony. It also refers to individuals. There are two witnesses in one chapter. The description is as though they were Moses and Elijah. And they're killed because they bear witness. Witness to what? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this in this part of this side of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is my delight. Who he is, what he does, what he did, what he said. It's just, it should fill me with joy. And it's kind of interesting that there are two words translated together as counselors. It's the word, it's in Hebrew, it means husband or man, and then one who gives advice or bears witness. And so it comes together as my counselors, the men who advise me. You will. The Lord Jesus Christ is the best model I can have. How do you live your life, Roy? How do you live your life? How did he live his life? There was a book, it's a little bit liberal, a little bit conservative, back around the turn of the previous century. And the whole phrase is, what would Jesus do? Okay? And yeah, that was sort of resurrected in the 90s and early part of this century. But it's a good question. What would Jesus do? Well, he obviously would buy a Volkswagen because it's a better car than my Kia. No, that's a silly thing. That's being silly. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus vote? How would Jesus dress? I'm sure he wouldn't be wearing sandals in a Nebraska winter. Okay? When I see youngsters out and it's sub-zero weather wearing short pants, all I can think of is somebody's elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. And it reminds me of girls when I was in high school. Anyone remember the maxi dress and maxi coats? At least their legs were warm, as opposed to the girls wearing mini skirts. What would Jesus do? He's my delight. How do I put into action the instructions of God? That's his Torah. That's his law. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask of you, instruct us. Help us to look in the Word, not just the Old Covenant Scriptures, though they're still the Word of God, but the New Covenant Scriptures that explain to us even better the Old Covenant, and also point how the Old Covenant kept pointing to Jesus, describing Jesus, so that he fits that when he arrives. And we have this glorious truth that Jesus has come and will come again. And until he comes again, how does Roy show that he belongs to Jesus? How do we do the same? Help us to be like the psalmist, Lord. Open our eyes and grant to us that we would not wander, but that we would instead keep your word. We pray this of you in Christ's own name. Amen.